that we were singing to start out with about, you know, fear, not having chance. I'm a little bit nervous. I haven't preached in a year. That can be a really bad thing for the congregation. Sometimes preachers just got a lot to get out. But hopefully we'll get through things okay. The psalmist tells us, it's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. So let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we do come and worship you this morning, and I am thankful to be here with this church, this community of your followers, and thankful for their welcome this morning, and just pray for the presence of your Spirit as we open your word together, that the message that comes out would be encouraging and uplifting, that it would be challenging where it needs to be, but that mostly it would point us towards you, as your Spirit would lead in that, the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have a little bit of a chance to share a little bit more about myself during the message, by the way, so if you're curious. But we are going to be in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to have that open. Just a little bit of an apology, not necessarily apology, just an explanation. So usually when there's a series going on, I know the other speakers that have come over have been preaching from Philippians, or at least that's what I was told. And Nathan, who was going to be here today, asked me to fill in and take this passage. And so I know there's a series happening. I haven't had a chance to listen to the other messages in the series. So if I repeat something or step on somebody's, you know, preaching toes from the past few weeks or the weeks ahead, just want to acknowledge that that could happen. Not necessarily an apology, but a little bit about myself. Are there any fans here of the show on the History Channel called The Curse of Oak Island? Any watchers of that? Yeah. Okay. My wife kids that it's something for middle-aged white guys to get their fix of, you know, digging around in the dirt with power equipment and trying to find a treasure. And she might be right, but it's a show that I like to watch, and so maybe that's all you need to know about me. I don't know. If you don't know about it, it's on the History Channel. There's like 7.5 seasons now. I wouldn't recommend you get caught up, but binge watch it. It's about an island in the North Atlantic called Oak Island, where they think that there's some treasure that was buried there, you know, in the 16 and 1700s. And for the last couple 100 years, people have been looking for the treasure and they can't find it. And these guys, you know, own most of the property in the island, maybe the whole thing. And so they just progressively have been bringing in larger and larger equipment and digging deeper and deeper and deeper, trying to find this thing. The people and the team of people that's digging for this treasure have started to refer to themselves as the Fellowship of the Dig, because they're digging for stuff. And it's, you know, it's somewhat just kind of cheesy. It's a lot cheesy. I apologize for that. But the idea of this Fellowship of the Dig is kind of something I want to just bring to light today out of this passage. Many different people have joined their fellowship over the seasons, over the years. Their team has grown from just a few to many, and they bring in archaeologists and geologists and special, you know, equipment runners, and they join the fellowship. And I think the essence of being part of the Fellowship of the Dig is that they're on this mission to find the treasure. They believe that there's something there, and they're going to do what it takes to find it. That's just what it. You have to be committed to the cause to become a part of the Fellowship of the Dig. And, you know, the whole joke about the show is a lot of people don't believe there's anything there. They might be right, but they just keep digging. You know, and they find one little thing, and it just keeps them going. So, but to be in the Fellowship of the Dig, which is probably kind of a lame takeoff of the Fellowship of the Ring from the Lord of the Rings series. J.R. Tolkien, you may be familiar with that, Frodo Baggins, and the Hobbits, and they're trying to take the same idea, like to be in the Fellowship of the Ring. They were part of a team on an adventure to destroy this ring that had some special powers to it. But there was all these people that were part of the fellowship that were on this mission together, and they believed it was important for them to complete the mission. So to be in the fellowship, you had to be all in. maybe you have other experiences with fellowship. I want to talk about fellowship today. I think as Christians who have the Spirit of God and have a mission that's centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have a better opportunity for fellowship in the context of our Christian community than what the world can offer and in really any other context. But I want to begin by reading this passage. So we're in Philippians chapter 2, and it's the section is verses 19 through 30, and I'm just gonna read the whole thing here, so you can follow along if you have your Bibles open. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God has had mercy on him, and not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So that's a passage. It might seem, even as I studied it, not completely immediately obvious, like what there is for us in the church today out of a passage like that. What can we learn from it? How can we be encouraged and built up as a church from a passage like this? And it seems sort of oddly placed in the midst of this letter. It seems very personal and, you know, biographical towards Paul and some people that he knows. But I think actually there are two ways that I think that this can be really instructive and encouraging for us as a church. And one of those is drawn from the structure of the whole letter of Philippians and how this fits in it. And one is drawn in from a theme, sort of a thread that weaves its way through the tapestry of the letter of Philippians that I want to share with you both of those. So probably breaking preacher rules, but it's okay. I haven't done it for a while. It's just one main thing. I've got two main things. The first is around the idea of examples. I call it the example of examples. Philippians is showing us an example of examples. And so we can understand this passage about Timothy and Epaphroditus by looking at how it fits within the letter as a whole. So if you have your Bible open there, you may or may not need to flip a page to go back to chapter 1, verse 27. I think that's where this passage about Timothy and Epaphroditus begins to fit into the letter. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Paul's purpose in writing, as it often is in a lot of these letters, is to, of course, explain the gospel, explain what being a disciple of Jesus is like, but to encourage churches to live into that and to give instruction on how that happens. And so we see him encouraging that here. And, of course, the idea today as we read this is that we would also be encouraged and built up by what he was teaching. We believe this is God's word. It's given for our instruction as well. In chapter 2, then, as you've heard from the previous messages, he begins to instruct them in what Christ-likeness and being a disciple of Jesus actually looks like. And the great passage there from the first 11 verses of chapter 2 is a well-known passage about Christ-likeness. And in the midst of that, he gives the example of Jesus. He tells them how to live or how he wants them to live. And then basically he says, have the mind of Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves also, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about what Jesus did, how he humbled himself and came and died and has since rose and been exalted. So let your manner of life be worthy, be like Jesus. Then he tells about Timothy and Epaphroditus. He gives some more instruction from the passage you had last week. I did have a chance to touch base with Ian. Gives some more instruction about sanctification, about how to grow in holiness and grow in Christ-likeness. And he gives this example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I think this is probably the first and primary reason why this passage is given to us. He says of Timothy in verse 20, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he compares him to others in verse 21. Others seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. He seeks the welfare of others. Well, in verse 20, as we read about Timothy, we see that he is a very good example of what Paul had instructed in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So focus on the interest of others. He says, be like Jesus. And then he says, oh, by the way, be like Timothy. I want to send him to you. As I'm going to share with you in a minute, some of the background, which may or may not be repeating what you've heard, but they know Timothy. So they already know Timothy. Timothy is at the time in Rome with Paul while he's writing this. But they know him. And he says, look, Timothy is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. That's the example of what I'm trying to teach you. And then he talks about Epaphroditus the same way. Now, Epaphroditus is from Philippi. So they know Epaphroditus. And Paul says of him in verse 29 that, sorry, in verse 30, that Epaphroditus has nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Epaphroditus is willing to give up of himself to the point of surrendering his life for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul had taught in Christ's examples of humility that the example of Jesus, verse 8, was that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so in following the example of Jesus, Epaphroditus is willing for the sake of the cause to become obedient, even if it means obedience unto death, which in this case, it didn't happen for him. But we have an example. And then this whole idea, I think, of trying to fit the details about Timothy and Epaphroditus into the bigger scope of the whole letter to the Philippians begins in verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Example of Jesus, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus. I'm not going to say a whole lot about chapter 3 because I know speakers are coming to preach about that, but it's Paul's example of himself. So he gives himself as an example. And we finally land at chapter 3, verse 17, and he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And I think that statement, those bookends, chapter 1, verse 27, brothers and sisters, live in a manner worthy of your calling in the gospel. Conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God is another way that that would be said. And the other bookend in chapter 3, verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk in the according of the example that you have in us. It's the example of examples. Paul obviously wants to teach. He wants to build up, but he wants us to have more than just, you know, someone that we're reading from or hearing from. He wants to see this lived out in people's lives. And so maybe that's an encouragement for you to consider what examples you have today or have had in your Christian life. That can be kind of hard to do. I mentioned that I'm in engineering. I have an engineering degree. I work as an engineer, but I also have served really in the church in some capacity my entire life. For 10 years, I pastored a church in Coralville. I stepped away from engineering And a year ago, I stepped away from that and took another engineering job. But as part of my training and development that was taking place back, 18 to 20 years ago at a church in Pella where I was, where they were training really lay ministers to go and plant churches or do whatever they would have us do, they would help us in our spiritual formation as leaders by trying to ask us, like, who is your example? Who's your mentor? Who are you following, and what are they showing you? And honestly, that's a hard question to answer sometimes. Not for everybody. Some people are like, yeah, I know. But for me, it was kind of hard to think about. I've had examples in my life. My grandpa was a great witness for the gospel and a preaching elder, and so I kind of think maybe I followed in some of his footsteps. My brother, also like me, became a second career pastor. He passed away, unfortunately, about 4 years ago. But certainly follow his example. But like today, now, who am I modeling my Christian walk after? You kind of got to get past your own pride and realize that God puts people in your life to mentor you, to show you what the life of Christ is like so that you can follow that example. And then there's a continuum there because he calls us as Christians, I think, as well, to be examples for others. So you can think about that. We live in a culture today of sort of individualism and set your own path and make your own rules. Paul says to look at people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and in verse 29 to honor such men. It doesn't have to be men and women who model the Christian faith. So that's the first part, that when I think about why we're hearing about Timothy and Epaphroditus here in this passage, I think it's just the example of examples. They were good examples. If Timothy and Epaphroditus, and Paul often will say to the church in his letters, imitate me, which is a bold statement. And you can ask yourself, could I say that to another Christian? Imitate me in my life. But there are examples there that we can follow. But I think the call for us is to find out who's in our life today that might be. I want to go a little deeper, if I could, into this idea about fellowship. I think there's something beautiful here that sort of surrounds the letter of Philippians. And I want to narrate the story. It should be a story that you've heard. I hope that's okay. And as I was planning this out, I became really tempted to just, read to you the entire book of Acts. I'm not going to do that, but there's a temptation there because these letters don't stand alone. These letters to the churches, they come out of a context, they come out of a reality. And I think there's bits and pieces of that story that will help us to understand Timothy, Epaphroditus, the Philippians, and this idea of fellowship, and maybe just encourage our hearts in something beautiful there. And as I find myself wanting to do at times, when I say I want to narrate the story, you probably know this. I don't know you guys at all, so just getting to know you this morning. So far, so good. But I'm assuming you know this, but when I say I'm going to tell a story from the Bible, it's not like I'm talking about The Lord of the Rings and J.R.R. Tolkien. It's not some fantasy, right? This is history. This is a narrative of something happened, and it is a story we can tell, but it's a story that's given with a purpose by God that we could know him more, understand who he is and what he's up to and how he's redeeming through the work of Christ a people for himself and has us on a mission. So it comes off like a story, but all of this is real. It all happened. It starts really with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth in the first, 30 years A.D., Jesus came and lived miraculous life and taught amazing things and developed a following. He died on a cross. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Easter because he rose from the dead. In a couple weeks, we are mindful in the church of Ascension Day when he ascended back into heaven. And then I think it's May 23rd is Pentecost Sunday. Do you guys do anything special for days like that, Easter, Pentecost? Pentecost Sunday is the day, 50 days after Easter, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Jerusalem as recorded in the second chapter of Acts. Jesus had a following of these apostles, and after, as he was ascending, as he was after his resurrection, he said to them, he gave them the great commission. He said, go and baptize people from every nation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And he spoke again in Acts chapter 1. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he ascended to heaven, and they had this mission that they had received from Jesus. And then Pentecost Sunday happens, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in this special new way, and it sort of initiates this new era of what God is doing in human history, and they begin to carry out that mission that they had received from Jesus himself to start churches. Now, there was opposition. There's always opposition. Jesus experienced extreme opposition, right? From his own people, really. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were intimidated by him. They didn't like what he preached. They whether or not they thought he was a blasphemer or that he might be God, they called him a blasphemer. And it's the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, that orchestrated him going to the cross and being crucified by the Romans. And when we see the church start in Jerusalem after Pentecost, we see that same opposition. We see John and Peter before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, having to answer for why they're preaching the gospel and doing miracles in Jesus' name. And there was one person in particular that was sort of the chief persecutor in this opposition. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Right? You know Saul. He's the guy that was going around from town to town and putting Christian leaders in jail and telling them to stop preaching and trying to squash their churches. And then one day, Jesus introduces himself to Saul. And he's converted miraculously. Almost on the spot, Jesus shows up and says, not only are you going to follow me now, Saul, you are going to become the leader of my mission to take this mission that I've been giving to the apostles to the ends of the earth. And so Saul is converted. At some point in time, he changes his name to Paul. You know that. I read one interesting commentary that suggested that he didn't change his name to Paul until after his first missionary journey. When Saul was converted, he kind of went into a training period for a while. He traveled around a little bit. He got himself introduced to the apostles, got sort of up to speed, I suppose, on the message of the gospel and prepared to go out. And then he landed for a while in a church in Antioch of Syria, which is, you know, quite a ways north of Jerusalem. It's up on, I guess, what would be the northeast corner-ish of the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know how good you guys are at geography. I don't have any maps or anything to show you. But he's landed there, and the Spirit speaks and says, you're ready. It's time for you to go on this mission. And he leaves on his first missionary journey. He leaves with a guy named Barnabas. And the first place they land is the island of Cyprus. And the first convert of Paul's first mission was a leader named Sergius Paulus. Some people think that Paul took the name Paul to sort of commemorate his first convert to Christianity, Sergius Paulus. I don't know if that's true or not. Nonetheless, on this first journey, they're traveling around. They go through cities that are north of the Mediterranean Sea, is in modern-day Turkey, I think. And one of the places he visits while he's on this journey is a town called Lystra. This is all in the book of Acts, by the way. You can read it this afternoon. It's good reading. There's no football on anymore, so you can read Acts. Curse of Oak Islands on Tuesday night, so you can read Acts. He goes to this place called Lystra. And, I mean, all the places he went, amazing things happened, right? In Lystra, he and Barnabas heal a man who had been crippled, and the people think that they're Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas are having to say, no, we're not. That's not who we are. We don't worship us. We preach Jesus, worship Jesus. And people start to convert. And the opposition, the Jewish leaders from that region, they are not happy about this message that was coming into their town. And so they incite the crowd, who's obviously confused about what's going on, to drag Paul and Barnabas outside the city of Lystra and stone them. And they do that, and they leave them for dead outside of Lystra. Whether or not they were actually dead, not really sure. If they were, they resurrect. If they weren't dead, they finally come to. And what do? They go back into the city of Lystra. After having been stoned for preaching Jesus, they go back there and they preach Jesus some more. Finally, they move on to another town, a couple other towns, and when they're finishing up their missionary journey, the first one, they come back through Lystra again. Like, why would you go back there? This people stoned you. One of the people that would have seen all this happening in the town of Lystra was a teenager named Timothy. He's from Lystra. Raised by his mom and his grandma, his dad, his mom was Jewish, his dad was a Greek. He wouldn't have been really a part of the Jewish community because of that reality, but he sees Paul preaching this gospel. And at some point in time, he converts to Christianity, then or shortly after. Paul, Barnabas, they finish up their first journey, they land back, and it takes about a year. So if you're interested in calendars right now, I think we're in and right around 35 AD 35, so just a couple years after Jesus had ascended. They're back in Antioch. They get sent off on a second journey, and one of the first places they go through on their second journey is Lystra. And people say, hey, this guy Timothy, he's kind of on fire for the Lord. Why don't you bring him along? And so Timothy joins Paul, and at the time Silas, on his second journey to go. And they're trying to go to Asia. Maybe you know the story. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to Asia. You're going to Macedonia, which is some of the north part of the Greek peninsula. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy go across the sea, and they land in Philippi on his second journey. Now, I'm sure you've probably heard from one of the other preachers some of the stuff that happened in Philippi. It's pretty amazing. First, they meet this lady, Lydia. She converts and her family to Christianity. And then they're in the town. They're not there for very long, but there's a demon-possessed girl that's kind of badgering them. And Paul miraculously tells the demon to get out, right? He exorcises this girl of the demon. And the people that had this girl in slavery, they're not happy about it because they were having some financial gain by that whole thing. And so they use the idea. So the opposition comes from these other religious perspectives. A lot of times it's Judaism. In this case, in order to get Paul and Silas in trouble, because they're upset about the exorcism because of financial reason, they go to the rulers, and the town of Philippi is a Roman colony. So they would have practiced this Roman cult imperialism where you basically worship the Caesar, the emperor. They said, these guys aren't worshiping the emperor. They're not following our customs. And so in Philippi, Paul and Silas, for sure, Timothy, I don't know if he was able to stay out of this mess or not, but he was for sure there. They're beaten with rods and sticks. They're dragged through the city. They're thrown into prison, and they're put into the deepest part of the prison in shackles. Right? You guys know the story? It's Acts 16. I just want to read to you what it says they were doing that night in prison. Maybe you've heard this. Acts 16:25. At about midnight, Paul and Silas, having been beaten, dragged, arrested, and thrown into shackles, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And of course, there's a miraculous, the earth shakes and they're set free, and the jailer's all concerned for his life, and the jailer becomes a Christian. And he and his family are baptized. And that's what happened to them in Philippi. Now, that's significant to the letter. Eventually, they don't stay there long. They move on from Philippi to other parts down the Grecian continent, Thessalonica, eventually on down into Corinth. But it's significant that the Philippian church sends money to support them while they're on their journey. The Philippian church is one of the churches in all of the churches that Paul planted where he accepts financial gifts from them. It's kind of interesting. They're very generous. They support him right after he leaves there when he goes on to the next few cities. They support Paul was on a mission in his third journey to collect funds for the church in Jerusalem because there was a famine there and they were having all kinds of trouble. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes to the Corinthians about giving, and he lifts up churches like Philippi as an example, and he says they gave beyond their means. And so that's just compelling around this idea of fellowship. But Paul's second journey lasts a few years. It's a little longer. Once again, he lands back in Antioch of Syria for a year or so. Then he departs on his third journey, which is going to take about 4 years because he spends 2 years in Ephesus. But on his third journey, he would have gone through Philippi probably twice. Now, the point of all that is they know each other. Paul started the church in Philippi. he would have met Epaphroditus there, who's from Philippi. He becomes a church leader. He would have had Timothy with him. Timothy is Paul's like lifelong companion now. Paul goes from city to city, Timothy comes along. When Paul's in trouble or he wants information, he sends Timothy off. He's like, I'm here in Thessalonica. I'm here in Corinth and I want to hear what's going on in Thessalonica. Timothy, go find out. And Timothy goes and finds out and he brings back a report. But anyway, in Philippi, they know each other. That's the point. And Philippi is supporting the mission of Paul. Paul's third journey lands him in Jerusalem, where, again, he comes under persecution by Jewish religious leaders and ends up in jail. Now, isn't that interesting? 25 years. 25 years it took from Saul, the chief Pharisee persecuting the church, to Paul in Jerusalem going to jail because he's leading the church. Eventually, they send him off to Rome because he's a Roman citizen. They send him off to Rome he's on house arrest there. He's awaiting trial. And that's where he writes this letter from, Philippi. Timothy's there with him. There are others there with him. You can pick up bits and pieces of that. The letters he wrote from Rome to the churches, he'll say who's there with him, Luke and some other people. Timothy's there with him, and we read right here and finally in Philippians, like, I want to send Timothy to you. I'll send Timothy to you. He's with Paul in Rome. He sends Epaphroditus. So at some point in time while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, the church in Philippi hears about it, and they send Epaphroditus to Rome with this big gift to help support Paul while he's going through this trial. This is talked about in this letter. Epaphroditus decides to stay in Rome and help minister in Rome because Paul is, if you picked up on this in the first chapter in Philippians, he's got a pretty good ministry going in the jail. There's people that are hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. And so Epaphroditus decides to stick around, help in that ministry. He gets sick. The Philippians get worried about Epaphroditus because they care for him. And Paul sends him back finally once he's well because he doesn't want them worried about it. And what he sends with them is this letter. That's how the Philippians get the letter of Philippians from Epaphroditus, who was one of them who was ministering with Paul. Along the way, something beautiful happens. And I call it fellowship. Now, it's not like the fellowship of the dig. That's just cheesy. There's something beautiful here. It's sort of thick in the letter of Philippians. If you still have that open, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says he's praying for them. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's why he's writing that, because of the story I just told you. And the word partnership there in Greek is the word koinonia. It's fellowship. It's partnership. It's a word that they would have used to represent an all-in sort of commitment. And they would often use that word to describe the deepest and most significant types of human relationships. And Paul's saying to the Philippian church, he's writing them, celebrating this partnership that they've had together. We see it again come out in verse 7. This is chapter 1. It's right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me with this grace. He's saying, you're partners in my ministry in the jail. Verse 12. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. You're participating in that. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, Jesus will turn this out to my deliverance. So they're praying for him. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1, Paul says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. So, the beauty of this fellowship is that it carries people through suffering. And Paul, I don't know if you picked up on it there, Paul is saying, it has been given to you, granted, the word is grace, that you would experience the same things that you saw me experience when I was with you. So, exorcisms, beatings, riots, and jail. Like, hey, thanks for the gift, but that's the opposition that comes with this work of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1, this famous passage. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any koinonia in the Spirit, any fellowship, partnership in the Spirit. So there it is again. Chapter 3, verse 10, also koinonia. Paul's saying that I want to know Christ, the powers of resurrection, so that I may share, participate, koinonia, in his sufferings, become like him in his death. So the partnership begins between us and Jesus, but it's carried out in this case between Paul and this church. It's exemplified in the people. Certainly he would have spoken this way of Timothy. He says of Timothy that he, chapter 2, verse 22, he's proven his worth as a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was his partner. They had fellowship. And then Epaphroditus, what an honor that Paul would write of him in verse 25, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. That's the fellowship that I'm talking about. It's really a beautiful thing. And question for us, do we have such fellowship in the church today, such a partnership? Can we? We see it, we honor fellowships. The fellowship of the dig is kind of cool because these guys are working on stuff. The fellowship of the ring was a pretty cool story. You know, lots of, you know, fighting and swords and arrows and stuff. It's a great mission to accomplish something great in that book. Sports teams have great fellowship. I guess I knew, but I kind of just picked up on it, the whole baseball thing with the town of Norway. Like, that's pretty cool. 20 state championships or whatever it was. I guarantee you those teams had fellowship. You don't get to win state as a team unless you have a partnership of people all in towards a goal. That's for sure. But in the church, is it the same with the gospel? It is. Only it's better because in the fellowship of proclaiming Jesus and carrying out the mission that he gave to his apostles, we have the purpose of serving the living God and inviting people into that fellowship to serve the living God. To receive what Jesus started with his life, death, and resurrection. To receive forgiveness of sins. To become a partaker in this ministry. And to invite other people into that. We participate with his Spirit in that mission. It's better because the partnership, the fellowship is around inviting people into resurrection. Into life. Eternal life. Fellowship is amazing. It has to have a purpose. Partnerships exist around a purpose. If you're a baseball team, your purpose is to win the championship. If you're on a dig, your purpose is to find the treasure. If you're in the church, our purpose is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that can be a beautiful thing when that's our purpose. Churches don't always have that purpose. And I tread lightly just because of my own history. I mentioned to you, I'm an engineer now. I trained for ministry for 8 years in a local church. My wife and I were camp counselors together at a church camp. That's where we met. We lived in Pella, Iowa. We trained for ministry. We helped to plant a church in Newton. For 2 years. That was in 2009 through 2011. I continued to work as an engineer while helping a church planter get this church off the ground. And then we came to Coralville. I pastored a church in Coralville for 10 years. Stepped away from engineering into full-time ministry. And fellowship is a sort of a prominent reality for that in sometimes in positive ways and sometimes ways that we're still kind of scratching our heads trying to figure out what God was doing. When we served at camp, I mean, you know, when you're in college, life is just different. Things are good anyway, but we were on a staff. There were 40 college students sort of sequestered together for 3 months over the summer with the singular purpose of introducing kids from age second grade all the way up through high school to Jesus. And we'd bring in some kids that had a lot of different special needs. There were some challenges there, but man, we did it together and it was awesome. To this day, probably the closest experience of fellowship, I think, to what Paul is describing with the Philippians is my wife and I in this camp ministry. We were part of it. It was awesome. To this day, when I serve in the church, whatever I'm doing, I'm constantly trying to get back to that place, because hard, easy, there was fruit. Kids came to know Jesus. It was great fellowship. We had great fellowship in the town of Newton when we helped plant this church. When you commit to a cause like that, that's a big deal, as many of you know. And it really brings people together. And as long as that purpose is before us of reaching the community for Jesus, then it continues to drive the mission, and it continues to be this sweet, beautiful reality of fellowship. A year ago, one day shy of 1 year ago, I preached my last sermon at the church in Coralville, because I had decided to step away from there. It wasn't something I chose to do lightly. It's something that sort of played out over a couple of years, but I think I could be honoring of everybody involved and just saying that what transpired over those 2 years was a breakdown in our fellowship to where, well, I wasn't going to continue there as pastor. And I don't want to say anything more about that, but just to let you know by example, this whole idea means a ton to me. And I think it meant a ton to Paul. I think he's trying to elevate that through this letter to Philippians. And so I think there's something there for all of us to seek that out. As we look for examples in the Christian faith to lead us to be like Jesus, we can do this together. We should look to be on mission together to preach the gospel. And it'll bring about this reality that endures suffering. I don't always like to talk about, you know, the experiences that they had in the New Testament bringing the gospel, because they went through some pretty bad stuff that, honestly, in the church in the West today in America, we don't experience. And I wonder sometimes if it's because we're not as intentional about this mission as we need to be, that we don't experience some of the same stuff that they did. I know there's history there in our nation. A lot of Christian influence maybe has preserved us from that. I kind of imagine myself one day meeting the Apostle Paul in heaven, and, you know, I could say to him, like, hey, Paul, like, why did you go back to Lystra after they stoned you? Are you crazy? That had to hurt. You know, you could have just avoided the suffering. And I think Paul might probably look me square in the eye and say, but if I had, you wouldn't be here. Right? If people like Peter and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the church in Philippi hadn't embraced the mission and had this fellowship to bring it forward, we wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't have the hope of life. And so I think there's something in that for all of us. I want to be a part of it. I've stepped away from vocational ministry back into a profession as an engineer. I'm a mechanical engineer for a company in Coralville called Civco. I help design equipment that allows doctors to diagnose and treat prostate cancer. So if you're a guy my age, like, you know what that's all about. But my life is really, I want it to be built around the local church and our mission to reach people for Jesus and to have fellowship. So for a year, I've been wrestling through that, but we all have struggles like that, don't we? We're trying to wrestle with what God is doing. And I just hope today that maybe you could be encouraged to look at some examples like Timothy or Epaphroditus and think about times of fellowship that you've had, and maybe the Spirit will take us to that place. Amen? I'm going to say a prayer, and then I think we're going to sing another song and have the offering. So let's pray together. God, thank you for your word, and thank you for everything that has surrounded this word to Philip. There's a four chapter short letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, but man, it's thick with his life and his ministry and the people that that did that with him, and here we are a couple thousand years later, God, reading it, and would you do something in our lives and in our churches respectively, be it in Cedar Rapids or North Liberty or Coralville or Norway, Fairfax, Walford, wherever it is, God, we want to be a part of what you're doing. So help us in that today. Lift up our hearts. We know that you're a gracious God, and you forgive our sins, and you've invited us into something that is great and is just beyond what this world even has. So I pray that all of us here today would know that and celebrate it, and that you would have something for us to do with that in the days ahead. Bless the offering that's going to be received. That's a aspect of our fellowship as well, that we give to the work that you're doing through this church, and that it would be blessed and continue to be effective witness here in this place. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.